We pick up in our reading today from the Gospel of John. We're in the chapter 8. We're going to finish the reading of chapter 8 today. And we continue beginning at verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, this is Jesus speaking, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and saw it, and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. You know, one of the benefits and challenges of working through a book of the Bible, what many call expository preaching, the kind of preaching we do, is you can't avoid tough things. and you can't not read those that, you know, we might in our own desires want to edit out. Not that we want to change God's word from here, but I'm just saying, these are hard things. I mean, did you come to church to hear Jesus say, you know, your father, the devil, you're a liar, like he is? No, probably not. And yet we submit ourselves to God's word. And so we look at the hard places even as we look at the happy places. And today as we work through the Gospel of John, we're finding that as many begin to hear about Jesus and what he is teaching, many do begin to believe in him. But at the same time, we also see that others do not. In fact, they become offended at him. And he speaks to them about that offense. Indeed, many of the ones who we would expect or would have expected to embrace him and to rejoice in his coming are the very ones who begin to reject him and try to put an end to his message, and worse, an end to his life, and seek to kill him. Now, if you know much about church history, you'll know that this is a continual issue facing the church. Will we actually listen to God's word and welcome his coming? It goes on right up to today. We expect that the people who call themselves Christian or identify as Christian or become leaders in a church would gladly receive Jesus' words, would welcome and celebrate his presence and coming. And of course, many do welcome him and rejoice with gladness and joy. But there are others who take the same name, who we expect to love him, who instead of loving him and keeping his commands, are embarrassed by what he said, who reject their need for him and his work in their own life, and who, instead of embracing and devoting themselves to what he says, give themselves to some other mission and message. Instead of loving him and keeping his commands, or as John Frame, a theologian, once put it, serving and promoting Christ and the applications of his work, instead of that, they head off in their own direction, a different direction, all the while thinking everything is fine, that they are okay with God and God is okay with them. You might remember what's happened in the Western Church toward the end of the later Middle Ages that led to the need for a reformation in the church. And when those teachings of the Bible were recovered and begin to be taught what we would call today the five solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone is our foundation, that it's in Christ alone that we have salvation, comes to us through faith alone, by God's grace alone, and it's to the glory of God alone. As that begins to be taught, those who teach it begin to be reviled and rejected, not just in the world, but by many in the institutional church. You might be familiar with the history of the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. Church that, like every other one, has faced controversy because as the mainline denomination begins to weaken its commitment to the teachings of the Bible, it has led to the beginnings, the formation of new lines of Presbyterian churches being formed out of that debate. Because what they thought we would expect there, they haven't found there. So in the 1920s, way back in the 1920s, in the Northern Presbyterian Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded. And in the Southern Church, later in the 70s, the PCA, our denomination, which now is national, but was formed for similar reasons out of the Southern Presbyterian Church. Again, more recently, others have come out in 2012 and following from the ECO, a newer denomination of Presbyterians. You might know what's happened in the Methodist churches in recent years. Thousands of congregations, they tell us over 7,000 churches, or about 25% of the United Methodist Church U.S. congregations have in recent years voted to leave the United Methodist Church, the church in which I was born into. Many moving to the newly formed Global Methodist Church. The same thing happens and continues to happen in church denominations. Whenever we expect those who lead it would welcome the teachings of Jesus and the implications of what he taught. You know, even those churches we have theological differences in, but we respect their Christian convictions, we expect them to follow the Bible and to love what Jesus says. And yet when they stop doing that, they start moving to something other than Jesus and his word and his teaching, it's at such moments that we have to ask ourselves, will this church stay rooted to Jesus and his word, or will it think it can redefine itself and base itself on some other commitment and give itself to some other mission. We see that happening over and over again. But it's not just an institutional issue, is it? Because it's individual. It's personal, too. As John 8 will ask us, when we call ourselves Christian, what do we actually mean by that? Do we take the name simply because we want to experience the benefits of being those who believe? Because belief in itself is something beneficial? Or because we've come to see the need for God's Christ? Do we take the name simply because we want the blessings that God has to give? Or because we've come to love and want Him? Why do you call yourself Christian? That's what we need to ask as we read this passage. Because John 8 warns us of the danger of talking about being God's people and being under God's blessing apart from knowing and loving Jesus Christ. It tells us that there should be red lights flashing. The other day, I looked out the window, and Mom looked out and said, there's police, you know, lights were flashing out there. I'm not sure what happened next door, but red lights flashing. There should be red lights flashing whenever we take the word, His word, casually. There should be alarm bells ringing whenever we begin to form and accept opinions that are contrary to what the word says. And one of the questions is important for us to ask whenever we claim to be connected to God and under His blessing. It will be our first point today in your sermon outline on page 12. If you want to fill in the blank, the question is religion enough? Is religion enough in itself? Is it enough? Because one of the important questions that we need to ask ourselves and that Jesus forces us to ask here is whenever we claim to be connected to Him and under His blessing, is it enough simply to be devoted to my religion and to be active in its practice? Is that why I believe I am acceptable? And Jesus' interaction here with the religious leaders of His day helps us to evaluate that very question. The Israelite leaders here, it's not saying about them because they're particularly bad, but they're the leaders of the people of God here in the Old Testament church. And they're claiming that they belong to God and that they have His favor and acceptance. They put it in language of we are Abraham's children. Abraham is our father, verse 39. They put it as they are God's children. We're not born of sexual immorality. No, I'm not sure if that's a slur on Jesus because they know His they know about His origin and the story of Christmas where Mary, overseen by the Holy Spirit, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, comes to have Jesus in her womb before Joseph, a miraculous birth, the incarnation, and yet did some lingering slander about Jesus being illegitimate go on. We're not sure. Or maybe they're talking about, you know, like Ishmael, you know. We're not like that. We have one Father, even God, they say. Verse 41. They are God's children, children of Abraham. What do they mean by that? They're talking about their religion, that they worship and serve God as He's revealed Himself to them. Why do they believe that? Because they're descendants of Abraham and so part of the covenant people. There's a reason that they believe that. It was to Abraham that God had said, look to the heavens and number the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. And it was about them that God had said to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. So clearly a blessing of God. There they are in the land of promise. God had said to their ancestors through Moses, who would come later in Deuteronomy 7, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God had revealed Himself to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob or Israel. The whole nation was named from being part of that line of their forefathers. They were united to Abraham, their father, by physical descent. Jesus doesn't deny that. Look at verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. He doesn't deny that physical descent. Which means that of all the people in the ancient world, they, the Israelites, did have the best reason to believe that they, in fact, were God's people and under His blessing. And so as they learned about their faith and as they practiced their religion, actively taking part in its ceremonies and its rituals, it's not surprising that they thought it was enough to secure their relationship and the good opinion of the Almighty. But what Jesus is saying here in John 8 was that even that proper lineage, that proper descent, physical descent from in the line of Abraham, and even an active practice of religion in itself was not enough. Likewise today, taking the name Christian, being a Christian because you were raised in a Christian home, or because your parents were Christian, or maybe became Christian at some point in your life. Well, that's a great advantage to you. It's a covenantal blessing that we celebrate in the sacraments of the New Testament. Yet it alone does not guarantee that you are right with God. Doing Christian things like going to church and praying and loving others, while those are commendable things, commended by God, yet in themselves, doing them does not mean that you are acceptable in God's sight. Because Jesus here tells us that union with God, union and communion with God, knowing God, comes from more than simply a physical lineage, a physical descent, tracing our line to the right people. And it comes from more than a faithful and active practice of your faith. Those things in themselves are not the cause of God's love for you, and not the reason for being under His blessing. That brings us to point number two. Well, what then does Jesus reveal? What Jesus reveals? Jesus makes it clear here in this section, even as He speaks truth, and sometimes a hard truth, He makes it clear as He interacts with the religious leaders of His community, and He makes an audacious claim that this is what is of primary importance. Those things are not unimportant. He's not saying that they should throw them out. They should no longer do according to what is revealed in terms of approaching God. But He's saying, if you do all of that and miss the thing of primary importance, it is to no avail. And what does He say is of primary importance? He makes the audacious claim that in coming to know God and having His blessing happens as one acknowledges and welcomes Him. Jesus, this man walking among them. To listen to His word is what leads to life. And that has priority over their descent, physical descent, their national identity, the cultural they come from, and it has priority over their religious activities. Jesus tells them that descent from the kind of descent from Abraham that is vital is not physical lineage, but a faith lineage. Look at verses 39 to 41. If you were, now he doesn't deny there, verse 37, I know you're offspring of Abraham, but now in 39, he's getting at something different. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father. So what did Abraham do? Is this a works righteousness? No. He's talking about how Abraham lived by faith. He received and welcomed the Lord, and he accepted and acted on His word. Remember back with me, they would have known all of this about Abraham. When the Lord told him to leave his own country, imagine if the Lord said that to you, just get up and go, I'll show you where to go, don't worry about it, but just get on a plane and head somewhere. When the Lord told him to leave his country and go where the Lord would show him, Genesis 12:4 simply says, so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. Now, I'm not suggesting the Lord's going to tell you just to go. This is a very particular moment in salvation history. The Lord does lead us, but look at his obedience. Look at his faith. When after remaining childless for so many years, the Lord told him, came to him and said that he would have his very own son, and that his descendants would be vast. And Genesis 15 tells us his response is, and he believed the Lord. When God told Abraham to circumcise himself and every one of his male descendants for all the generations as a sign of the covenant. Genesis 17 tells us that the then 99-year-old Abraham, along with every male in his household, that very day were circumcised, as God had said to him. You see the pattern that's starting to show up? When God speaks, he listens and he follows him. Now, and it's even more. This one's a little bit more shrouded, but when the Lord appears to Abraham, remember there's three men who come, but somehow by faith he perceives the Lord has come, and he, what does he do in Genesis 18? Abraham runs and bows himself to the ground, and he throws a party, a celebration, a feast. He's so glad that he would come to him. And then when God tests him, and tells him to take his son Isaac, the son of promise, and to offer him as a burnt offering. In Genesis 22, again, we're simply told, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. So let's summarize. What do they know about Abraham and his life? How does Abraham respond to the coming of the Lord? He welcomes his coming, even when it's challenging. But he welcomes his coming and he embraces it. You know how people say, you know, you're there, you saw me, but you didn't see me. Abraham saw him, and he welcomed him, and he was glad that he came. How does Abraham respond to the words of the Lord? He accepts them over and over again. He does it right away as the Lord had said, fully trusting the Lord to lead him, fully relying on that word to be true and good and right. But now when Jesus comes here, as John says, to his own, how do they respond to him? By rejecting him. By seeking and looking for ways to kill him. And how do they respond to his word? They couldn't bear it. It's like when you try to shut your ears from some horrible noise. Sometimes there's an alarm. That red box over there and back there, it'll flash a light, but it has this tremendous alarm. And sometimes during the week, the school will set off the alarm, and it'll ring in our office as well. And it is piercing. And one of the things you want to do is shut your ears or run out of the building. They give us a warning now, they tell us, you know, this is going to be a test. It's not real. So we now fill a box with towels and tape it to the wall over top of that to mute it a little bit, because it's just, you just want it to stop when it starts. And that's how they're treating the words of Jesus. They just want them to stop. You see, Jesus is saying these physical descendants of Abraham, in the way, the line of the covenant, he doesn't deny that, but by their reaction to him, they're proving not to be Abraham's faith children at all. In fact, he'll go further, and he say they're proving not to be children of God at all. Go back again to 42 and 43. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. He goes on and talks about how they are then, if they are not of God, they are of their father, the devil. They were doing the father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character. He's a father. He is a liar and a father of lies. He says, that's who your father is. Now, Jesus is not saying here that you are the physical descendants of Satan. It's not what he's meaning. What he's saying is that as he look at their response, they are doing things that are more reflective of the devil's interests and desires and actions than Abraham's actions and desires. More like him than Abraham. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 45. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Their rejection, Jesus is saying, their rejection of him showed that they were more aligned with Satan and the desires of Satan than they were with Abraham and the desires of Abraham, who lived by faith. And so they were more of Satan than of Abraham. So they were not of God, as they claimed. And he says it's all demonstrated by their reaction and rejection of him. So John 8 asks me, as Jesus is preached, what does your religion reveal about you? What does it reveal about you? Let's go to point three, the true Son of God. But all of this seems harsh, doesn't it, to us? It seems too exclusive. It makes us cringe a bit to hear it, to say it. It seems a bit unfair. I mean, after all, aren't they just sincerely trying to follow God? It's a confusing time. There's a lot going on. They didn't think about this ahead of time. Jesus just shows up and starts teaching, and they react. Aren't they trying to do their best to love God? How would you have reacted in that moment? Why is there such a strong rebuke here? It's a fair question. Maybe you're thinking, even now, you know, how could my reaction to Jesus really indicate something about my relationship with God? Why would my reaction to Jesus reveal something about my heart? How could my opinion about this man who lived so long ago really matter to God? You see, that's the kind of question they're asking here in John 8, isn't it? How can you possibly think that you are so special, Jesus? And you see, they would be right if he was simply another man of faith, like Abraham. And they would be right if he was simply given to us to be a good example that we might pattern our life after him. But Jesus is suggesting that he is much more than that, but much more. So they object. Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You see, they can't explain what he is saying. They can't explain what he's teaching in any other way than he is crazy. He's out of his mind, you know. Someone comes up and starts saying things that are nonsense. And you're like, what are you trying to say? Jesus couldn't possibly be right when he says, truly, truly, I say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. That sounded ridiculous to them. But they do rightly understand what he's claiming. So they object again, verses 52 and 53. They say to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, it's to the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? That is the question to ask. The question that they're driven to. Their question is the right question to ask in this passage. For us to ask as well, Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? And it's Jesus' answer to that question that is key to why he matters so much and why your reaction to him even today is so important. The answer Jesus gives is that he is the true Son of God. The true Son of God. Come from the Father. That's point three. You see that in his answer, even starting in verse 54 through 55, he tells them three things there. He tells them that the Father glorifies him. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. I'm not trying to say this of my own. It's my Father who glorifies me, the one you say is your God. Second, he tells them that he knows the Father in a way that they do not know him. They are claiming to know God, and they don't, but he says he actually does know them and has come from him. And third, he tells them that he keeps his Father's word unlike them. He is the true Israel. He is the true heir to the promises to Abraham. He is the one, the son, who listens and does what the father has said. He's claiming a unique relationship beyond what they have with God. And he's making a unique claim to be the one who has the father's blessing. The father acknowledges him, recognizes him. He knows the Father. He listens, keeps the Father's word. He follows the Father just as the Father has said is the pattern of his life. Now that the Father acknowledges Jesus, recognizes Jesus, announces Jesus to be his own son is a primary teaching of this gospel that you need to understand what Jesus is saying here. John 1, we can find it in many places. John 1:14, right at the beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Whenever the ESV, what I'm reading from, the English Standard Version translation says, the only Son, it's two Greek words, and the word translated only is a word that's often other places translated only begotten. It's what's in the Word. It means the only Son. It also means the only one that comes from the Father. Only begotten Son, sometimes it's often been translated. So whenever you hear only Son, think only begotten Son here is what it's saying. John 3, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:18, whoever believes in Him, that is in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is saying, that's who I am. The only Son, true Son of the Father. In verse 56 then, Jesus brings all that He's been saying through all these last two chapters here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And He brings it to a head and He says, truly, truly, no, He says, I'm sorry, your father Abraham rejoiced. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. You get a sense of what He's saying here? I mean, Abraham has died decades, centuries before. And He's saying, Abraham knew about Me, knew about Jesus, knew, looked for My coming, and he welcomed it when he saw it with joy. And now they are indignant. They're beside themselves because this claim seems so outlandish, apparently so silly. So they reply, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you have seen Abraham? I mean, they get a sense of what He's saying, even though they reverse it, doesn't it? He says, Abraham saw Me and rejoiced. And they say, you saw Abraham? And it's then that Jesus makes one of the most startling statements in the whole Bible. This man walking among them, this man from Nazareth, not yet 50 years old, he recognizes that They're sensing what He says, and now He says it. What he's saying, and now He says it. Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. Verse 58. And you can almost hear the quiet shock as those words are spoken. And they immediately understand. Jesus is claiming that He existed prior to Abraham. Before Abraham is born, before Abraham exercises any kind of faith himself, Jesus is already the Son who is loving the Father, listening to His Father. Which means Abraham's faith is a reflection of Jesus' embrace of His Father, not vice versa. Abraham is reflecting a Jesus-like faith, not the reverse. But there's more to the claim as well. Not just prior to Abraham, but greater than Abraham. For by taking the covenant name, I am, for Himself, that's what He's doing here, that's why they're so upset. I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. By taking the divine covenant name for himself, Jesus is claiming to be the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son from the Father. As John began with that, as he has come to know that, and he tells us, this is what I want to show you that I've learned about Jesus. So in the very first verse, he says this, but he's now speaking. Here's what he learns it from Jesus and elsewhere, but particularly here. And he says, who was God, who was with God, and who was God from the beginning. Who was with God, and who was God from all eternity, now come in the flesh. We confess that in the week that we use the Nicene Creed, typically the third week of the month. The Nicene Creed, again, it's trying to take the teachings, like this teaching, and put it into a seed confession that we can all confess and remember what we believe and have a standard for what is true and what is true among us. And we confess this very thing in that Nicene Creed, particularly. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, or true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and on we go. We confess what Jesus says here, because he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is the eternal Son of God. Immediately they recognize what he's saying, and they seek to stone him. That's important, that's significant, because they seek to stone him because that's the punishment for blasphemy in the Old Testament law. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, we might take another week to look at this verse and look at some of the more positive aspects of why we need Jesus to be who he says he is. But for today, I want to focus on this lesson. Being religious, being known to be a follower of God, being known, taking the identity of Christian, is not in itself enough to know that we're right with God. As J.I. Packer once taught us in his classic book, Knowing God, it's easy to, and people can know a lot about God and not know him, not love him. And Jesus is saying, what reveals the truth about your relationship with God is not your physical descent, what family you come from, how you were trained as a child, not about what nation you come from, not about what culture you grew up in. It's not your physical descent. And it's not found, the truth about your relationship with God is not found in your outward practices of what you do and how you live, in the practices you keep. But it is revealed in how you respond to Jesus. Do you welcome him? Do you embrace his word? Jesus has made a universal claim here. He's going to say it again, even more pointedly in chapter 14. No one, Father, except through me. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. And to reject God is to close the door to his blessing forever. So you see, it matters how you respond to him. It matters how we respond to him and his word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today humble because we tend to think you love us because we love you so well. We do so many things for you. We do the right things in the world and believe the right things. Yet when that is our argument, our primary hope, it falls flat. Religion always fails when it takes us away from Jesus, or when it's used to do things and that are against what he has said. And we confess that we have thought ourselves worthy of your love. Forgive us. When we do that, we find ourselves diminishing the place of Jesus in our life, ignoring him and his word, thinking we're okay without him, thinking we're okay without without devotion to what he has said. Forgive us, Lord. But thank you that there is hope because he has come. And he has come to reveal himself. So would you grant to us a new birth of freedom by uniting us to your Son, giving us the eyes of faith to see him, to welcome him, to love him and what he has done, that we might be saved through him. We ask in his name. Amen.